Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. It's a rather lengthy text. I wanted to deal with it, though, in length because it is a single unit. Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to a familiar passage of Scripture, one that recounts the birth of Your Son into this world, and one that informs us of the great work that He would do, the very reason that He came into this world. Father, we pray that as we come to a familiar text, You would make it fresh to our minds, give us insight into what Luke has recorded here, and bless it to our understanding. Through our time of study, give us a deep appreciation of You, of Your plan of salvation, of what Your Son has done for us, and an appreciation for who we are, the objects of grace, and grace alone, and help us to appreciate that. We do thank You for the great truths that are found in this text. Apart from them, we would be lost forever. Because of Your grace, because You had a plan from all eternity, and You brought it to pass, You moved nations and people to bring it to pass. Because of that, we have life everlasting. And though we face difficulties in this life, and from our perspective, life seems uncertain and oftentimes troubling, the reality is You are in control. You are in control of our lives. You have a plan. You're moving things according to that plan. And we know this. We have all eternity certainly obtained for us. And that should give us great joy and comfort in this present time, this present life. Father, there are difficulties in this life. We know that. People out of work and wonder what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day. There are people who are sick. We have a list of their names. We pray for them. There are people who are struggling with just the burdens of life. Life is difficult. It's hard. People struggle and they get weighed down and they become anxious and they become very discouraged. Even your children become like that. Father, we pray for them and pray that you bless, that you give healing, that you would open doors of opportunity, that you would lift the burdens that people feel. And may our time together this morning be to that end. May it be an encouragement for those here that are undergoing difficulty. And those who are not, we pray that you would minister to them in numerous ways. Bless them. Encourage them. Father, we thank you for the ministry that you give to us. And you give it in a variety of ways. And you have blessed this assembly with good ministry over the years, not only in this hour, but in that which goes out through the radio and through the tape ministry, and we do thank you for that. And thank you for the way you have worked in the lives of those people present here to give so generously and provide a grace ministry that this church does provide. And so we pray that that would continue. We pray that you would continue to bless Believers Chapel, that we might put forth good ministry in this city, in this state, in this country, and throughout the world. And pray that you would bless the tapes that go out, the radio broadcasts that go out. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to minister. It is a great privilege. We're reminded of the importance of that from the shepherds and what they did. We have that responsibility. So, in this hour, bless us that we would become more ready and able to minister as we go out from here into this world, that we might be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. So bless us in this hour to that end. Bless us this evening as we come back to this place. May the ministry this evening be edifying and glorifying to you. Prepare our hearts now for our time of study as we sing our final hymn. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Few things are more amazing than the birth of a child. Two microscopic cells unite to form a complex being, and a soul is brought into existence that will never die. People who witness the birth of a child often speak of it as a miracle. The union of the soul with the body is certainly a mystery, but of all the births that have or will ever take place, the one that truly qualifies as a miracle is the birth of Christ. When he was born, God was manifested in the flesh. And it opened to man the door of everlasting life. In Christ, as we sang, the veil of heaven was rent open. There's never been a birth like it. So we might expect that such a birth in which God is born among men would have been made known to the whole world in a spectacular way. There's a legend that when Alexander the Great was born, the great temple at Ephesus was destroyed by fire. The Lord's birth didn't occur like that. There were no burning temples, no great fanfare. It happened in a small town in an obscure place among common farm animals. There were angels nearby, but the only people who saw them were a few shepherds. It didn't happen in the way men might have planned it. Madison Avenue would not have given a good grade to this PR program. But then God's ways are not our ways. He does things differently. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and in spite of its obscurity, it's the best known event of history. People all over the world know about the baby in a manger. But it is no sentimental story. It is a highly theological event. It begins with a revelation of God's providence. It concludes with a proclamation of God's grace and salvation. And it pictures the life and ministry Christ would have. But it is, first of all, an event of history. Luke makes that plain in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. As an historian, Luke sets his record of the Lord's birth in the context of secular history. He gives names, he gives dates, he gives the time in which it occurred. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. These names and the event were well known to Luke's contemporaries. They knew when it all occurred, around the year 5 BC. It was a major event. People all over the empire had their lives disrupted. They had to change their plans and go to their ancestral home to register for the census. So the event of Christ's birth fit within a specific, well-known period of time in history. It was no legend, but a real event of space and time, a point that Luke was certainly making in these first verses. But more than writing history, Luke was writing theology. He understood that God is Lord of history, and the actions of an emperor in a distant city were all part of his plan and purpose. Down through Israel's history, the promise of the Messiah had been the hope of the nation. In fact, that's a promise that had been given before Israel even became a nation. Long before Abraham, from the very beginning of human history, the first promise given there at the garden was the promise of a Redeemer to come. And as the revelation of God unfolds down through history, the prophecies become increasingly specific. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the nature of the Messiah and the place of his birth were revealed. But as for you, Bethlehem of Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He would be from the tribe of David, born in the city of David, but his origin precedes David. It was from the days of eternity. He would be a unique person. That prophecy was given in the 8th century BC. The years went by. The years became centuries. Many children were born in Bethlehem, but none like that child. Then in the days of Caesar Augustus, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, Gabriel visited Mary and announced that she would bear a child who would be the Son of the Most High. The time of fulfillment had finally arrived. But Mary and Joseph were not in Bethlehem of Judea. They were 80 miles north, in Nazareth, in Galilee. A prophecy could not be fulfilled there. But nothing is impossible with God. He is the ruler of the world. He is the Lord of history. He is the one who governs the hearts of men, even the greatest of men. Proverbs 21:1 states, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And at the right time, he moved the heart of Caesar to give a decree requiring a census that called for the citizens of the empire to return to the city of their family's origin to register. And so Joseph had to leave his work and take his wife on a difficult journey south to Bethlehem, a journey that he would never otherwise have made with her in her condition. It was all a great inconvenience. They may even have wondered why God allowed it to happen that they were made to travel the hard roads and hills of Palestine so that the plan of a pagan king in faraway Rome could be satisfied. In fact, it was God's plan. Caesar was his servant, unwittingly issuing a decree that affected the world for the purpose of moving one couple to a small town in an obscure part of the empire. That's the providence of God. He rules the events of life, and not just the major events of history, but all of the events of your and my life. He has a plan for His people generally. He has a plan for the world and the universe generally, and He has a plan for each of us specifically. And because He does, and because He is absolutely sovereign, He causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him. So we read in verses 4 and 5 that Joseph went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem because he was of the house and family of David, and he was accompanied by Mary, who was with child. Not long after they arrived, Mary went into labor. But amazingly, we read in verse 7 that there was no room for them in the inn. In spite of the urgency of the moment, no one made room for them. So the Lord was born outside in the courtyard or stable among the animals. Then Mary, a girl of maybe 14 years of age, became a mother. She wrapped the baby in cloths and laid him in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. It must have appeared a pathetic sight to those who witnessed it, the result of arriving at the inn a little late, just a case of bad luck, being at the right place at the wrong time. But there is no such thing as luck, not in the Christian understanding of things. It is all the outworking of God's plan, and it all had great significance in foreshadowing the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It all points, all of these events point to obscurity, poverty, and rejection, which were all part of the Lord's life, just as they had all been prophesied of the Lord. Isaiah prophesied Him to be a man of sorrows and forsaken of men. And before He even entered the world, before He was born, there was no room for Him in the inn. His life was a life of poverty. We see that from the first to the last. At His birth, He was laid in a borrowed manger. At His death, He was laid in a borrowed tomb. But all of that was by divine design. These things didn't just happen. All of these events point to something about our Lord, about His experience, and about what it all signified. And as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. And all of it prepared Him for the ministry that He would have then, and which He presently has now as our great high priest ministering to us at the Father's right hand. Through all of this, He learned our experiences in life. William Barclay tells of a king in Europe who worried his court because he would leave the palace and move among the people incognito. His attendants tried to prevent him from doing that, but he said, "I cannot rule my people unless I know how they live." Jesus left heaven, and He learned from our experiences. He learned how we live, and the result of that is, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapters 2 and chapter 4, that He became a merciful and faithful high priest. A priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, who knows how to intercede for us. And so it was necessary for Jesus to have a life in which He identified fully with us and with our human condition in this fallen world, and necessary for Him to become like us if He were to save us. But still, What a birth for the Son of God and Savior of the world, the King of Kings, in a stable among the animals ignored by men. No spectacular signs and wonders, no burning temples heralding his coming into the world. Instead, he had an obscure birth that's described very simply by Luke. Now, there were angels announcing his nativity, so in that sense, it was the most spectacular birth that ever occurred. But their audience was small and insignificant. We read in verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, we're so familiar with this story that shepherds in it seem appropriate, very picturesque and pastoral. But it would not have seemed that way. It would not have been appropriate for a first century Jew as they looked on this scene. Shepherds were a despised class of men in ancient Palestine. Their profession made it difficult for them to consistently observe all of the details of the law and all of the traditions that the rabbis had developed. They couldn't observe the meticulous hand washing and rules and regulations. Tending sheep was very demanding. And so they often were ceremonially unclean. The Mishnah, which is the collection of rabbinical writings and traditions of that age, lists shepherds among a group that was not allowed to give testimony in the courts of law. They were not trusted because they were not scrupulous about observing all of the details of the laws and traditions of Israel. These men were not trusted. They were simple men for the most part. They were not well-educated men. Shepherds were social outcasts. They were the despised and the lowly among men, but they were not despised by God. And he blessed them by giving them the first announcement of his son's birth and the privilege of being the first of men to announce it among men. This is not the way that men would have done it. They would have announced it in the great capitals of the world. Their audience would have been the kings and the emperors and the princes and the great men of the court. But then God's ways, again, are not our ways. He does things differently. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And so this was completely inconsistent with man's ways, but completely consistent with God's grace. Later in the Lord's ministry, in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 21, he praises the Father for hiding spiritual truths from the wise and revealing them to children. And really, what more appropriate group to learn of the king who would grow up to be the great shepherd of the sheep than shepherds? It's not unlikely, since Bethlehem was close to Jerusalem, that the flock they were shepherding was destined for the temple to supply the morning and evening sacrifices. In fact, if it was the night of December 25th, then these flocks would have been lambs that were being raised for the Passover a few months later. It's all appropriate then, symbolically, for who Christ was. And how appropriate and providential that the first announcement of Christ's birth should be to shepherds who would be the first to see the Lamb of God. And how appropriate that the announcement about him should come to them out of the heavens. It happened while they were watching their flock in the quiet and dark of the night. Suddenly, Luke writes, an angel stood before them, and the fields lit up with the glory of the Lord. Came without warning, and it terrified the shepherds. They were sore afraid, as the King James Version puts it, which is the common response of men in the Bible to the sight of angels and divine glory. It is the response, first of all, of a creature to something greater than he is. The response of a creature to heavenly majesty. This is the natural response of one to something that great as the glory of God and a heavenly being. But it is also the response of a sinner to that which is holy, as with Isaiah's, woe is me. But the angel had not come to convict, but to encourage with the announcement of the Savior's birth. He called it good news, called it the gospel. "Do not be afraid," he said, "for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." Now Caesar at this time was called that by his subjects. His title was Savior of Human Life. And the world down through history has known saviors. Men of charisma who have attracted the attention and the loyalty of multitudes of people and nations, and they have led them on to great destruction and disappointment. But the Savior that the angel announced is a Savior of a very different kind. He is a true Savior. He's Christ the Lord. And those words, Christ the Lord, which are found here in the New Testament, at least in that combination, give us an explanation of who He is, of the kind of Savior He is. First of all, He's a man. He was certainly more than that, but He is that. He was born, and born on that day, on a particular day in history. He is an historical person, not a mythical figure, and He was announced to be the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. It is a title, the Greek equivalent of Messiah, and it means anointed. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed with oil to designate that they had been set apart for that office, and that in being set apart for that office, they had been equipped by the Lord to carry out the responsibilities of their office. Moses anointed Aaron the priest with oil. Samuel anointed David the king with oil. And Christ was both king and priest. That's the promise or the revelation that's given of Him in Psalm 110, where David called Him his Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Christ is David's Lord because He was before David. He is, as Micah said, from the days of eternity. He is an eternal king because He is the divine king. That's the significance of this word, Lord. He is Christ the Lord because He is God's eternal Son. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. That's the meaning of the word, Lord. And because He is that, He could be the Savior, the one who would take away our sin, our guilt, and give us life everlasting. That is the reason for the reassuring words that the angel gave, "Do not be afraid." They were not words intended merely to calm frightened shepherds. They are a promise for sinners, for those who have every reason to fear, but who should no longer fear because of Christ and what He had come to do. And He has not only come to do that, He has accomplished that. He has done that. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, as Zechariah said. And you'll remember from last week's lesson in chapter 1 and verse 68. He has ransomed us. That's what the word redeemed means. He has bought us out from captivity in sin and from the devil's domain and from under the wrath of a righteous God. He has accomplished that. And He did that by dying in the place of sinners and taking their judgment in their place. That is the ransom that He paid. The ransom price of His own blood. The ransom price of His death in our behalf. That's the reason for the angel's good news of great joy. But good news, God's revelation, always requires a response from us. It requires faith. It's not enough to hear it. It's not enough to understand it. We must believe it. We must respond to it. We must believe that what God has said is true, and we must trust in it. And to trust in what He has said is to trust in Him. And these shepherds were to respond to the angel's message. He came as an evangelist, saying that Christ had come into the world. He had come for them, and now they were to go to Him. But to do that, they would need to know where he was and how to identify him. There were most likely other infants in Bethlehem. And so the angel said, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, lying in a trough where cattle are fed." There may have been other infants in Bethlehem, and all of them, if there were, would have most likely been wrapped in swaddling cloth, strips of cloth that infants were bound in order to keep them warm. But what child would be found lying in a manger, lying in a feed box? That was the identifying sign, and what an amazing sign it was. Who could imagine, first of all, that God would become a man? That the eternal Son of God, the Creator of the universe, would stoop to leave heaven in all of its glory and enter into this fallen world and become a person like us, subject to the frailties of human life, yet without sin? That's hard to imagine. But having done so, who could have thought that he would be found in a manger among the cattle and the filth of a common stable? That's the foolishness of the gospel. God became man. The king became a servant. The creator, a creature, a helpless child, so that he could save helpless sinners. It is foolishness to the world, but it is absolutely reasonable. The only way there could be salvation is if we had a substitute in judgment. But to be a true substitute, it had to be a man. It had to be a fellow human being. Lambs and goats and cows, bulls, they cannot substitute for men and women. We needed a human substitute. And for the substitution of one to be effective for many, his death had to be of infinite value. And for that to be, the substitute had to be the God-man. And so this miraculous conception and birth had to happen if there was to be salvation. And the shepherds would know the Lord by the manger, a sign of his humanity and humility, a sign of his mission as servant and Savior. Well, if it all seems paradoxical, if it seems foolish to men, it was wisdom to the angels, and they marveled over it and praised it. Suddenly, Luke writes, "There appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" We have read Mary's hymn, her Magnificat. We have heard Zacharias' hymn, his Benedictus. Here we have the angel's hymn. And like the others, it is filled with theology. The heavenly host could hardly contain themselves. They were filled with awe and wonder at God's plan of salvation and his amazing grace. And so the night sky over Bethlehem broke out in a mighty chorus that is familiar to us from the King James Version, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." At Christmas time, we hear that frequently, and we hear it typically with the interpretation of that statement as a wish for world peace and the hope that people will show goodwill toward one another. That's not the meaning of the text. And if it were, it would be a colossal failure. Man can wish for peace in the world, but he cannot produce it. There are numerous illustrations and examples that could be given to make that point. There's one that sticks out in my mind, an illustration from the First World War, which has received a lot of attention in the past few years. A book was even written about it not long ago. It happened in the winter of 1914, a few days before Christmas Eve. German troops along the front of Flanders put up Christmas trees lit with candles outside their trenches. They began singing Christmas carols, first Silent Night, then others. On the other side, the French and English troops responded with their own carols. Then the German soldiers proposed a Christmas truce. There were some protests among the Prussian officers, but they were ignored. British and the French agreed, and it happened. Soldiers left the trenches. They walked out onto no man's land. They shook hands. Gifts were exchanged. Chocolate cake, cognac, newspapers. Soccer games were even played. Along the Western Front, it was a moment of peace in a time of war. But it didn't last. On the morning of December 26th, a British officer stood up on the wall of his trench. He fired three shots, saluted the German officer standing across the field, and the war was on again. It was an opportunity missed. But it illustrates man's inability to maintain peace in this world. We are certainly for peace among the nations. We should pray for that, and we should certainly show kindness to others. But only Christ ultimately can give that, and He will someday give all of that. The promise here is of peace between God and man. A better translation of this verse is in the versions like the New American Standard Bible, from which I'm reading, and the New International Version, a translation that is based on older and better manuscripts than was the King James Version. This statement divides into two statements. The first, praising God in heaven, and the second, declaring peace among men with whom God is pleased. The Catholic Version translates it, and on earth, peace among men of goodwill, which, as one reads it, would think that makes good sense. Peace is going to be among men of goodwill, men who show goodwill to others. That makes sense, but that's not true to the Greek text. And even the Catholic scholars, Raymond Brown and Joseph Fitzmyer, reject it. It is not about the goodwill that should be manifested on earth by human beings toward one another, nor the disposition of goodwill required of human beings for receiving peace. The angel's song is not in praise of man, but of God, as both Brown and Fitzmyer say, bestowing goodness on man through His divine election and mercy. Those are Catholic scholars who wrote that. But this is God being praised for bestowing goodness on man through His divine election and mercy. Now that's true, and that's what it's about. In fact, the support for that is seen in the fact that Luke uses this word pleased or well pleased later on in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, where Christ says it was well pleasing in the Father's sight to hide truth from the wise and reveal it to infants. That is distinguishing grace. Christ rejoiced in that. The angels rejoiced in that. Salvation is all of God. It is rooted in God's eternal decree, in His unconditional election of sinners for salvation. They glorified Him for that. They praised that. And we who believe should rejoice in that as well and praise God for His sovereignty, His electing grace, just as they did. It is a great truth. It's a great truth. It is certainly a truth of the Bible, very clearly proclaimed from beginning to end, and not one that should divide men but cause us to rejoice, because it opens the door of salvation that would otherwise be closed, and the result of all of that, God's great election of a multitude of sinners and Christ's work of salvation, the result of that is peace. That's what Christ has produced. That is what Christ has established between God and man, for those who are the objects of His good pleasure, and it results, this peace between God and man, in personal peace for the believer on earth, now and forever. Martin Luther, like many men of God, suffered many sorrows in his life. One of the greatest was the death of his daughter Magdalena, who died when she was 14. It was a terrible blow to Luther. He loved her very much. He took it hard. But he consoled himself in the promise of the angels that those who receive Christ have peace. He told his wife, "How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well yet to be so sorrowful? Peace doesn't mean no sorrow on earth. But Luther had peace and joy in his sorrow. And he had that knowing that his daughter was at peace and was well with Christ. And all because of God. All because of our triune God. Those who know Christ have peace with God and peace on earth. That is the message of the angels. We have trials and we will have sorrow. But in the midst of it, we have true peace. And we are to proclaim that to the lost. That's what the angels did. The great mystery that made the angels marvel and give glory to God was that He had planned a salvation which His Son would procure by His death and man would proclaim by His word. They marveled over that. When they had finished, they left. They didn't finish marveling. They still marvel today at God's great plan of salvation. But having finished with their praise, their song, their hymn to Him, they returned to heaven. And once again, the fields around Bethlehem were dark and silent. But the shepherds had the message of hope, and said to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Great men of Jerusalem, a few miles away, didn't do that. When the Magi came announcing the birth of the king and the appearance of his star in the east, no one moved. They were troubled, Matthew writes, the king, the princes, the priests and scribes. All Jerusalem was troubled, but no one went out to see Christ. No one left Jerusalem to see the King of Kings. These shepherds, these simple men, these despised men, they did. We read in verse 16 that they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. As Paul told the Corinthians, God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And so the shepherds came. And as a result, they became like the angels. They became evangelists. They told others the good news that they had been told. And all who heard it, Luke writes, wondered at what the shepherds said. Even Mary, who treasured up in her heart these things and pondered them. Passage concludes in verse 20. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. What had been told them may seem to many and does seem to multitudes to be incredible, unbelievable. They don't believe it. But the good news of salvation is believable. It is true. And it is for all the people, the angel said. Regardless of rank, regardless of nationality, regardless of education or sex, it is for all believers. Have you believed? God's revelation requires a response. Many in Jesus' day heard the news about the Savior and they did not respond. But simple shepherds did. They came to Christ and were blessed and rejoiced. Have you become like them? Foolish in the eyes of the world, but believing in God's revelation? Have you become like the shepherds, or are you like the innkeeper? Will you find no room in your heart for Christ? Make room for Him. He's God's Son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do, you will receive life and peace and joy. You will receive the complete forgiveness of sins. And you will receive that forever. May God help you to do that and help all of us who have to understand what we have received by God's grace, what it means, what we now are, and rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. We thank You for this great text of Scripture that is so familiar to us. We've heard it read from childhood. It's become very familiar, but there is deep truth here, great truth. Make it fresh to our minds. Give us a great appreciation for who you are and what you've done in your Son and what he's done for us. Becoming like a helpless child to save helpless sinners, of which we are, of ourselves. We thank you for that and pray that we would go forward from this place to be good witnesses, as those shepherds were, to the world around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.